You can turn, first of all, this evening to Numbers chapter 30. We'll actually only read one verse there, Numbers 30, verse 2. We started last week being spurred on by the mention throughout the book of Hebrews of God taking oaths, making promises, swearing by His own name, to take a look at this subject of oaths and vows, also being spurred on by some of the Psalms that we've looked at through the Psalms 50 through, or 51 through 61 that we've looked at recently. What are vows? What role should vows play in our lives? And we were encouraged by the fact that God too swears oaths, that the New Testament and the Old Testament are filled with examples of saints swearing oaths and vows. But more importantly, we see God swearing oaths as well, and setting an example for us in that regard. And as we go forward, and one of the things that we acknowledged last week is that there are good reasons why we're a little apprehensive about this subject and a little bit confused, that there are passages that seem to point out that let your yes be yes and your no, no. And so is this even a good idea? Is it a biblical concept? We've seen the concept of making commitments abused and misused, people manipulated in that regard. And also there are passages that warn us about not taking vows or making vows and then not keeping them. And so therefore we can be a little bit scared. And yet the Scripture calls us to do that. And so we're trying to think through the context and the way in which we ought to do this. So begin Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Ezekiel chapter 20. We're going to read a lengthy portion from Ezekiel 20, but I think you'll pretty quickly see why. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths for their hearts went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Nevertheless, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but to despise my statutes, profane my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, and this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. And I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, that they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you as idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. And lastly, from Matthew 5:33 again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I can never think very long about Randy, or about oaths, without thinking of Randy, our neighbor across the street in Pittsburgh. And we lived there for a couple of years while we went to seminary. And Randy was a great neighbor. We really enjoyed talking to Randy. But the thing that Randy said over and over again in the course of a conversation, if you had a 10-minute conversation with Randy at least five times, Randy would tell you at random points in the conversation, I'll tell you the truth, it's starting to warm up around here. I'll tell you the truth, my neighbor doesn't need to cut his bushes. I'll tell you the truth, there's a lot more traffic on this road than there used to be 20 years ago. And on the list would go. And you started to wonder at points, when is Randy not telling me the truth? Why is every statement or all these junctures in the conversation, the statement made, I'll tell you the truth? And of course, the truth is a difficult thing often to get in society. It's easy to slip into falsehood. Easy to slip into fudging the truth over and over again. There's a lot of falsehood in the world. And even a lot of poor information that's disseminated in the world. It didn't strike me as something real profound at the time, but I remember several years ago a man saying, this is the information age, and what we are going to find more and more is that information is cheap, but confirming the quality of that information will be where the expense lies. Figuring out if what you're actually being fed is truthful or not will be much more difficult. And there's a cost, of course, to getting good information. And I think it's quite appropriate for us, and we know experientially, that there are different levels of authentication that we need for different decisions, for different things, you know, different decisions that we're making. For instance, if you're going in for a colonoscopy this week, you're a little more concerned that that person knows what they're doing than you are about the checkout clerk at your grocery store, for instance. If I'm going in for some medical procedure, I need a little confirmation that you really know what you're doing. If I'm putting some gasoline in my car, I have thousands of dollars invested in this car, I'd like some confirmation that you're living up to some certain standards in the way that you're processing your oils and turning it into gasoline, etc. You know, what's your refining process? And if you're known for having added water to the gasoline, I think I'll drive another quarter of a mile and go on up the road to another station on up the road. And so there are different levels of confirmation that we want of truth depending on how important the decisions are or how much our life depends on what we are being said or given. And this whole subject of oaths, really, God's teaching us how the concern in oaths, as we're going to see, is a concern of loving my neighbor as myself. Oaths, taking oaths, is actually not first and foremost about you. It's about loving your neighbor and showing love by being willing to give to your neighbor appropriate and necessary assurance that your words are indeed truthful. And we'll see how that comes out as we look at some different passages in the Scripture. To begin with, I told you last week that we're looking at oaths and vows, and that oaths and vows are not the same thing. Now, your Bibles actually do a very good job, from what I've seen, differentiating between oaths and vows. Unfortunately, in the vernacular, we do not do a good job distinguishing between oaths and vows. And here's the basic distinction. What's an oath or a promise, biblically speaking? A covenant is made between two people. Now, covenants, obviously, we also get into God's covenants with us, and we'll be talking about those in a second. An oath or a covenant is made between two people, or it can even be a nation, like, you know, between a person and a church or the, you know, the congregation, but it's made between humans and witnessed by God. So I'm going to promise that this is true to you and call on God to punish me if it's not true. A vow is made only between God and a person. Between a person and God. So a vow has to do with God. I will do this. I'm promising you that I will obey you in this way. I will give you this offering, etc., etc. And the passage that we read in Numbers 30 draws that out, not in much detail, but in saying that it shows us that there's a distinction between vows and oaths as God differentiates between them. And like I said, if you study through the Scripture and look at the instances of the word oath and the word vow, you'll find that this is true. Oaths are between people, with God witnessing. You know, this is always done within the sight of God. A vow is between an individual believer and the Lord. Now, that being said, so, like I said, that's an important distinction, and important as we study through this and think about this. Now, I said that this is not the way that it's carried out in the vernacular. Right? What's the primary offender? Wedding vows are not vows. I just opened up the first wedding file I have last night. I, Jordan, take you, Blair, to be my wife, and I promise before God and these witnesses to love, honor, and protect you. And on the list goes. So the vow, a wedding oath or a wedding covenant is made from the groom to the bride, or from the bride back to the groom, with God as witness. Now, actually, interestingly enough, our society, and what is surely a carryover from a time when we understood these things better, still gets this right in that our elected officials take what? An oath of office, right? They promise to the citizens, or, you know, that they will uphold and support the laws, the Constitution, whatever, of the land, however that is written. We also, in the vernacular, talk about vows of communicant membership and vows of baptism. Now, actually, in our official documents as a denomination, we call those the covenant of communicant membership, the covenant of baptism. And so actually, officially, we get it right, even though in the vernacular, often we refer to these things as vows. And so that's the distinction between oaths and vows. Now, we're going to focus, first of all, on oaths. And actually, the Scripture has a lot more examples of oaths and more to say about oaths. But to begin with, we need to ask the question, look, if I'm commanded that let my yes be yes and my no, no, if that's true, why would I ever take an oath? Why is it ever appropriate for me to take an oath? Furthermore, as soon as I acknowledge that truth is always the standard for all communication, Why, in essence, would I cheapen the veracity of everything that I say by swearing at times that this is a true statement. I attest to the truth or the quality, of this product, or I promise I will do this. Why would we do this at all? And the bottom line is that oaths are actually about loving our neighbor and benefiting others, not benefiting me. And Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 5. See, it's in the Matthew 5 passage where Jesus is telling them, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by your head or by the earth or by Jerusalem. See, the Pharisees had set up this system of swearing, where if you really meant it, if you were really serious about what you were promising, and were really going to tell the truth, you would swear by God. I swear to God. But if you were a little less serious, then you could swear by something a little less. And so on. And so it's like as if they had developed a theory of swearing where the ultimate standard of truth is, I swear on a stack of 10 Bibles, that this is true. No, this time I'm swearing on a stack of 4 Bibles. And now I have some wiggle room if I want to be a liar about it. And actually, I was only kidding. It was only 4 Bibles after all. And so they were using oaths as a way to give themselves cover to excuse falsehood in their life. And Jesus is saying that's ridiculous. Your standard, no matter if I ask you, will you promise me that that is true, will you swear that that is true or not, is always to tell me the truth. In our relationships with others, brothers and sisters, there is no wiggle room for falsehood. There's no time that we are free to lie to other people. And so Jesus is telling us that from a personal standpoint, our words should always be golden, if you will. It doesn't matter to me whether I'm under an oath or not. I'm going to tell you the truth. Why? Because whether I say, may God judge me if this is false or not, I know it's true that God judges me for falsehood, that God knows what is true and what is false. So there's no wiggle room for falsehood at all. So that being said, then we might say, well, then I will never swear because that cheapens my word. But the scripture shows us, and we talked about this last week, and we've just read an extended portion in Ezekiel, that God, who is always truthful, swears oaths, makes promises, binds himself by oaths. Open up your Bible to a random passage. Just wherever you want. And I will do the same. All right. Well, I opened too much to the middle. I ended up in the Psalms. So that would work fine, but let me go somewhere else. All right. 1 Peter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Okay. And you've opened to a bunch of other passages. Does God swear that 1 Peter 5 is going to happen? Does he take an oath that that's going to happen? Not per se. Do we believe that that passage is less true than the passage that we read in Ezekiel, where 7 times it tells us that God raised his hand and swore an oath, and an additional at least 3 times God says, as I live, which is another way of him taking an oath? The answer is no. All of God's words are infallible. God's words never fall to the ground. They're never untruthful because God is a God of truth. And we are called to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. And so then why does God swear? If all of God's words are true, why would He swear oaths? Is it not to give assurance that actually judgments are going to happen and that covenant blessings are going to happen as well? Doesn't He swear, not for His benefit, as if somehow He's going to forget what He said or back out on His covenant promises? He wouldn't do that anyway, even if He didn't make them promises. Why does God swear? He swears for your benefit. He swears for my benefit, for the benefit of His covenant people. And also, I hope you notice, that maybe the light went off in your head a little bit, as we read Ezekiel 20, that the concept of raising a hand to take an oath, where does that come from? God's Word. God's Word. God says, I raise my hand and take an oath. And Ezekiel 20 is not the only passage that talks about that. There are others in the Old Testament as well. Actually, Psalm 106 that we began with, in the Hebrew, talks about it in that way. Raising a hand and taking an oath. That God will keep His promise. I'm not sure, and haven't been able to find anything real helpful on the meaning. Where does the raising the hand come from? Why does God talk about this? As I meditated on it, in our context, if I raise my hand or if I raise my hands, it would symbolize to you, I don't have my hand behind my back with my fingers crossed. Did you ever play that game? When you were a kid, with other kids, well, I had my fingers crossed, therefore I'm not required to tell the truth. Well, if you can see my hands, I can't do that. But of course, if you had friends like mine, sometimes people would say, but my toes were crossed. So there's always these little games being played. I think the other thing with raising your hand is symbolically you're saying, I'm not hiding something from you. Here's my hand. I'm not keeping something hidden from you. I'm telling you the truth. So God swears oaths to us, even though He is always truthful. Why? For our benefit. And as we think about swearing oaths, we also need to think about benefiting our neighbor. That we swear oaths, it's appropriate for us to swear oaths or to give some level of assurance when our neighbor needs assurance that we are telling the truth. Who's my neighbor? Of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan dealt with that. It's the people we come into contact with. And neighbor, biblically, in our concept in terms of oath, does not need to be only in the singular. We can think of it corporately, where it's very good and appropriate for us to let a group of people know the truth of some statement. Well, why? We can ask, why does my neighbor need assurance? Why can't they just trust me? I think the answer to that can vary, can't it? We don't know all the baggage that somebody's carrying. There's sometimes when you've been fooled a couple times. Somebody's, on a certain subject, people have lied to you. Maybe you bought a product. You bought some new computer and the salesperson promised you it could do X, Y, and Z and you got it home and it couldn't do that. And so you go to the next store because you really needed the computer to be able to do this, to do this function. You go to the next store and now you're going to ask this sales guy, I really need to know. You make sure, you promise me that this computer can do this function because I really need this. Well, it's not because that sales guy lied to you. You're carrying baggage from before. I mean, sometimes also, some things that may seem very small to one person are very large to another person. We just think in the area of finances. To some of us, $100 is a lot more significant than it is to Bill Gates. And so therefore, we need to be a little more concerned. Or, you know, and if you're dealing with a child, it might just be a dollar. But they need some real assurance that you'll take care of this dollar for me. And so we need to tell the truth, to be sensitive and willing to make, to give assurances to those people who really need to know, who need assurance that we are telling the truth. Bottom line is that people are going to come, you're going to interact with people who are going to say, in essence, I'm basing important decisions off of what you are affirming to me. And I need to make sure that when you say this, that you're not just spouting something off without having thought through it. I want you to give your word. I want you to swear to me that you are telling me the truth. And out of love for that person, we are allowed to do that. You need this assurance. This is really important to you. I promise you that this will take place. Listen, we can see this in life easily where say I'm going to meet with you for breakfast this week. Well, you probably aren't going to ask me to swear that I will be at breakfast at 7 o'clock. Why? Because if I stand you up, it's probably not that big of a deal. If you have to wait an extra 20 minutes, maybe it doesn't matter that much. But if I'm giving you a ride to a job interview this week at 7 in the morning, you might ask me the night before, do you promise me that you've got two alarms set? Because this is a big deal to me, Pastor. I need this job. You're going to promise me that you can be here at 7? That you're not going to get delayed? Because if you are, I'll just hire a taxi. You know, there are other ways for me to get there. 2 7 o'clock meetings, but two very different levels of importance. And so out of love for our neighbor, we can show concern and to swear and give an oath when necessary. In this regard, we can think about our oaths of church membership. Is it good and proper that we ask people to promise that they believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Is it good and appropriate that we ask people, in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise that you'll listen, that you'll respect the authority and the discipline of the church? Is it appropriate for us to ask for that level of assurance? I think that clearly, and we'll come back to this actually in a future week, I think clearly, biblically, that it is. These are matters of spiritual weightiness, and the church has a right to know. Is it appropriate that before Anne Adams promises to lay down her life for Sean, that she require that he promise that he's going to lay down his life for her? Because if you aren't going to do this, I'm not going to submit to you. I think that's quite appropriate. If you know the way that I do wedding ceremonies, even before that in the ceremony, we ask for an affirmation of faith. Why? You get down the aisle, and you're not willing to affirm your faith in Christ. In the case of our next wedding, if Sean won't affirm his faith in Christ, which we know he will, but if he won't, or if Scott won't affirm his faith in Christ, I trust that John and Hans are going to spin around with their daughters and walk right back out the back door. You aren't marrying my daughter if you won't affirm your faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's appropriate and good for us to require an additional level of certainty. Court cases. Somebody's life is on the line. Huge sums of money in some lawsuit. Are you telling the truth? I think it's worthwhile. It's very reasonable to require an additional level of confirmation. And then, and actually, we'll just wrap up there, and we can talk later about benefits to us as we do this. Bottom line is, this is yet another area of God's law where He's asking us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why do we take oaths? Why do we make promises? Not because otherwise I'm going to lie to you. Not because otherwise you're going to lie to me and try to sneak in as much falsehood as we can. The reason that we take these oaths is for the assurance and comfort of other people who are relying on our word. And God has done this out of His great love for us. And we, too, ought to love others. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You that You have given us assurance again and again in Your Word about the truth of what You are saying, about the certainty of things that You are promising to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be people of truth, even as You are a God of truth. But also, Lord, that we would appropriately understand times and places to offer these levels of assurance, to show love to people around us. Lord, help us, Lord, to use our mouths, to use our words in such a way that people aren't constantly questioning, are You telling me the truth or not? But that we would be known as people of truth and of sincerity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 15.